The first reading is from the second letter to the Corinthians, verse 8, 7 through 15. Having defended his ministry and sought reconciliation with the church in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul moves on to other issues. One issue to which he gives considerable attention is a collection the Gentile churches are taking up for the poor in Jerusalem. His view of stewardship is that of giving out of abundance for the sake of economic equality. Here is the reading. Listen for God's word. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year, not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, and in order that there be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. So ends the reading.
Our second reading comes from the Gospel of Mark. Now, a common technique for Mark is the sort of sandwiching of two stories together so that the readers will interpret them together. In today's reading, Mark sandwiches the story of Jesus raising a 12-year-old girl from the dead around that of a woman touching Jesus for healing. Reading from the Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 21st verse, listen again for God's word to us today.
When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue came, Jairus came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him.
Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had learned about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease."
While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, come," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, at the risk of oversharing, I feel overwhelmed these days, though not by y'all. I mean, there's a lot of work to do here, but it's what I signed up for, mostly. But Wednesday evening, I got home and opened my inbox and found at least 70 emails waiting for me, shouting at me, rather. "Justice Kennedy resigns. Stop family separations. Reproductive rights at risk. Health care at risk. Voting rights at risk. Gay rights at risk. Call, write, donate, do something." I felt totally overwhelmed. And then I thought of Jairus. Jairus, a leader of the synagogue, like a ruling elder or deacon or trustee, a very important person. But his 12-year-old daughter, his little sweetheart, the apple of his eye, is sick, very sick, at death's door. The local doctor has treated her, the religious community prayed over her to no avail. Jairus must have felt totally overwhelmed, helpless, hopeless. He could have been paralyzed by fear, anxiety, despair. Instead, he ran to see Jesus, though many of his colleagues mistrusted this upstart teacher. Jairus could at least have sent a servant. That would have been more befitting his position. But Jairus didn't care. Anxious, desperate, off he went. Ignoring dignity and status, he prostrates himself before Jesus like a lowly beggar, calling repeatedly, "My little daughter is dying. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Repeatedly. Perhaps the crowd is so noisy that Jesus didn't hear him the first time. Perhaps he's so desperate that he finds himself babbling over and over, "Please, my daughter, please, please come, my daughter." Last Sunday, making my way to the Pride Parade, I passed a group of people whom I will charitably refer to as sick wackos. They were bearing signs purportedly based on scripture condemning homos to hell, claiming Jesus supports waterboarding, announcing that feminists are witches. Well, I had no desire to engage with them. But I did stop for a moment, feeling called to bear witness, feminist witch in a clerical collar that I was, to a, shall we say, different understanding of our faith. And so, of course, I got called out and harassed by these folks. No, I didn't take it personally, and there were plenty of cops around. But I find such poisonous hatred baffling. For a moment, I felt totally overwhelmed. And then I thought of the unnamed woman. For 12 long years, her life's blood has been flowing out of her body, sapping her strength and draining her resources, cutting her off, making her unclean and untouchable under the Levitical laws. She must have felt totally overwhelmed. Yet she makes her way to Jesus and reaches out to touch his cloak boldly. This woman alone in the milling crowd, because he is her last hope. Timidly, this woman whose ailment has made her impure, fearful that Jesus will back away from her unclean touch. With courage and fear, she reaches out to Jesus, believing somehow that the slightest contact will make her well. Yesterday, at the march in protest of the Trump administration's zero-tolerance policy for immigrants, including the horrific family separation policy, I was heartened by the turnout. So many people, so many different groups represented. I saw people from my last church and marched with people from the presbytery. So many Christians trying, like me, to be in the boat with Jesus. But later at home, watching an interview with children who'd been separated from their parents at the border, I started to feel overwhelmed again. And then I thought of Jesus. Fresh off the boat, he isn't given a moment to relax. Right away, he's surrounded by a crowd. Right away, here comes somebody wanting something. And even after he heads off with Jairus, pushing through the crowd like a rush hour commuter, someone else clutches at him. Jesus could have felt totally overwhelmed, pulled in 1,000 directions, grabbed hold of and besieged. Help me, hurry up, do something. But trusting in the power of God within him, he didn't rush. He didn't panic. He didn't let the needs of one turn him from the needs of another. So though Jesus cured the woman without even trying, he stopped to do more than cure her disease. "Who touched me?" he demands. Trembling, she falls at his feet, and she tells him everything. It was she, with her embarrassing woman's trouble that some smirk at, but that had cost her her health, her peace of mind, her faith community, her ability to bear children, cost her everything but her life. And what has her life been worth these 12 long years? It was she. "Daughter," Jesus says. And the word makes her eyes smart with tears. "Daughter," not bleeding woman, not tainted one, not unclean witch. She'd heard those names. "But daughter," he says. "Daughter of Abraham and Sarah, child of God." It's as if he said, "Welcome back. Welcome home. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." Oh, she knows that it is his power, not her faith, that has made her well. Yet her faith has brought her here. Her faith stretched out her arm despite her fear. Her faith, her hope, her desperation. Who can tell where one begins and another leaves off. But it is enough. Enough for him. Go in peace. Yes, she will, at long last. But be healed. Isn't she already healed? The blood has stopped flowing. But it will take time for the healing to be complete. Time for the damage of the grief and anger and awfulness of those 12 years of isolation and pain to be undone. Take time for the distrust and mistrust of her neighbors to be overcome. But it will happen. She has dared to lay hold of her Savior. She will be healed of her disease. She knows that now. Only then does Jairus continue on and with Jesus with him, even though it seems too late, for the awful news comes, your daughter is dead. Does Jairus weep and rend his garments, or is he too stunned to take it in? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Keep believing. And taking Peter, James, and John with him, he calmly leaves the crowd behind and goes at last to Jairus' house. The professional mourners have gathered. The neighbors have arrived with casseroles. The house is filled with commotion, but Jesus doesn't worry. Why the carrying on, he asks. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Was it the paid mourners who laughed in derision, or the family that laughed in despair? For she is dead, all right. The child is dead. But there is no room now for derision or despair. Jesus sends them packing, all but the parents and the three disciples. They go to the room where the body lies. He reaches out, takes her small hand in his. Once more, the power of God flows out of him, warming her little cold hand. Talitha cum, he says. Little girl, get up. And she does. The parents and disciples are stunned. Don't tell anyone, Jesus says, as if the whole village won't soon be abuzz with the news. Give her something to eat, he says. For here, too, the healing has just begun. Two touching stories of healing and faith. Your faith has made you well. Do not fear, only believe. But they make me think of that old Nat King Cole song, Straighten Up and Fly Right, you know, where it goes, your story is so touching, but it sounds just like a lie. Beware the simple reading, the tidy moral that says, believe and your wishes will come true. If your faith is strong enough, your prayers intense enough, your repentance heartfelt enough, you will get what you want. That's a nice thought. But it's Disney, not gospel. And we know that it's a lie. For every faithful, bleeding woman who is healed, how many faithful people continue to suffer illness and rejection? For every desperate, pleading parent whose prayers are answered, how many watch their children dragged away by death or disease or addiction or the agents of ICE? For every child who is raised from her deathbed, how many children will not survive illness or accident or poverty or abuse, no matter how fervently their loved ones pray? Faith doesn't mean we get what we want. though Jesus went with Jairus right away. When Jesus stopped to help someone else who might have been sick but wasn't at death's door, for crying out loud, was Jairus frantic, angry, terrified? Maybe. But he stayed. Could it be that the greatest evidence of Jairus' belief wasn't in his desperate turning to Jesus, but in his willingness to stick around with Jesus, even when all seemed lost? When Jesus called out, did that woman think for a moment of pushing through the packed crowd and running away? Probably. But she didn't. Could it be that the strongest evidence of that woman's faith wasn't in her grabbing at Jesus' cloak, but in her willingness to step out of the crowd and open her heart to Jesus in all her vulnerability and pain? And that little girl? Well, given up for dead, past help, past hope, beyond belief, unable to seek healing for herself, unable to rise up. Yet she was raised up from her deathbed, up to her family, her community, up to a whole new life. So what if the healing isn't in the cure, but in the encounter with Jesus? What if faith isn't so much about trying to grab hold of God, but in accepting God's touch in the deepest, most hidden, most inadequate, most overwhelmed parts of our souls? Trusting that God believes that we are worth saving. Maybe that's what we're called to believe in. God's faith in us. Last week I said that love conquers hate. But though that's true, it's not so simple, right? Love at work is insidious. Love disrupts power. Love conspires with others. Love overwhelms fear. It dismantles hatred, usually less like the walls of Jericho tumbling down all at once, but brick by tiny brick. And it often seems that no sooner has one part of the wall of hate been breached than another is erected. Doing love can be hard work. Endless and scary and disheartening. Just ask Jesus. And there will always be those who laugh in derision or worse. Still, we persevere because love perseveres. Because as overwhelming as the forces of hatred seem, they will not have the final word. Healing takes time and is often invisible. But the power of Christ's healing touch is at work even now, staunching the endless flow of despair, raising us all to new life. That, my friends, is no lie. But we do have to take it on faith.